Okay, I'm reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62 from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds have air, of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Now, this morning we're starting a gospel series in the Gospel of Luke that's going to take us right up to Easter. And it's called The Journey to Jerusalem, because in Luke 9:51, Luke describes this period of Jesus' ministry. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And at this point, continuing for 10 chapters, beginning with this chapter, Jesus is on the road until he arrives in Jerusalem for the Passion Week. And Luke points this out some 10 times in these chapters, that either Jesus is on the road or that he's going towards Jerusalem. Now, another piece to this is Bible scholars have looked at this period in Luke, that in this 10 chapters of Luke here, from the end of 9 all the way through 19, that one-third of this material in Luke is unique to Luke. It doesn't appear in the other Gospels. So there's a lot of parables, there's a lot of teaching. In fact, what Bible scholars will show is that there are three themes that you'll see that increasingly get more intense. The first theme is the teaching of the 12, or the training of the 12. And you see that with all this teaching in Luke. The second theme is the rising opposition, or the progressive opposition to Jesus. And then, which obviously ends with him being crucified in Jerusalem. And then the third theme that they show is the self-revelation, that Jesus continues to reveal more and more about himself. Now, in this section right here, we're going to look at this beginning of the training of the 12 that takes place on the road to Jerusalem. It starts with Jesus preparing the 12, teaching them, and something happens. Luke says the disciples were sent ahead to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, because by this time, there's a lot of people traveling with Jesus. He's quite a story, as you can imagine, in Palestine. A lot of people are following him. And so his disciples, they go into this Samaritan village, and they're not received. They're rejected. And it's not surprising, and we'll get to this later, but James and John called the sons of Boanerges. I love that, Boanerges. It's the word means thunder. And they are thunderous men. And they suggest, "Hey, let's call down fire on them and consume them." And so that's a great solution. And, you know, because they're taking it right out of the Old Testament. This is not something new to them. They're thinking about Elijah, who did call down fire, not once, but twice, and consume 50 soldiers that were coming out to him. And it dealt with the issue that way. So they're not completely out of line here. And so this becomes a big teaching point for Jesus. You know, he says to him in verse 55, he turns, he rebukes, and he says, "In order to follow me, you got to understand what my mission is. And I have come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Do you understand what I'm doing, James and John? So what we have in this passage are three pieces or components to what it means to follow Jesus. So this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The first component is all about mercy. If you follow me, it means that you're going to experience God's mercy. The second piece of this is that if you follow me, it means that you respond to God's call. And you're going to look at these three conversations that Jesus has with the disciples about that you need to come right now. And then the third one is that you're fit for the kingdom. You're always looking forward. There's no regrets involved with this. So God's mercy, God's call, and then God's kingdom. All right, so let's take a look at each one of these. So first of all, following Jesus means experiencing God's mercy and being able to reflect that. Now, how merciful of a person are you? Are you a compassionate person? Are you a merciful person? Are you a person of justice? It seems like people lean one way or the other, you know, really merciful or really just. Well, when James and John, they saw the Samaritans, didn't accommodate them, you know, they weren't exaggerating. This wasn't hyperbole on their part. They really did mean this. They asked Jesus if they could call down fire. Fire was in order. And also because, you know, Jesus was in the spirit of Elijah, and they felt like if you're the Messiah, this calls for fire. You're not being received. And the thing about James and John is that they knew twice in the Old Testament, and you'll find this is, it's actually, the event is in 2 Kings chapter 1. And King Ahaziah sends out these soldiers to get strong arm Elijah. And Elijah says, if I'm not a man of God, then, let fire come down, you know, and fire came down. Then they, you know, the king sends out 50 more soldiers. Fire comes down. He quit after that. You get the point. Now, why do the disciples do this? This seems overly harsh, you know. It's just because they don't accommodate Jesus because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And does that require fire? All right, well, there's some history here, as there always is in these situations. And there's a history here with the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans, there's a lot of vitriol between them. The Samaritans, you know, well, how did they come to be? Well, they started off as Israelites. They intermarried with the Assyrians when Assyria came in, and then they conquer Israel. And the Assyrians are horrible people. They were a terrorist state. They were terrible, wicked people. And then you had these Israelites that were marrying them. And then that gave rise to the Samaritans. So the Jews, they always considered them half-breeds, religiously compromised because they married Assyrians who weren't believers. You can understand this. But, like, you're concerned about who your kids marry, right? You don't want them marrying a bum, you know, much more a terrorist. And this is what happened. So the Jews were very upset about this. So the Samaritans decided, well, we'll just set up our own temple in Mount Gerizim. You know, which the Jews later destroyed that temple. But then the Samaritan said, you know, well, we'll publish our own edition of the five books of Moses, which they did. You know, and then they put together their own worship service. And so the Jews, you're seeing this pattern. The Jews, they publicly curse the Samaritans, and they pray daily that they would never enter into eternal life. The Samaritans then would sneak into the Jerusalem and into the temple, and they would take dead people's bones and throw them around the temple. You know, theological one-upsmanship. They really didn't like each other. So when this Samaritan village does not receive Jesus, the disciples say, hey, fire. This is, come on. And so this is what Jesus turns and he says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What Jesus is saying is that my mission is a rescue mission. I did not come to bring judgment. It's a mission of mercy. Being on the road with Jesus, following Jesus, will include showing mercy. But how? Why? Because, frankly, the Samaritans did not deserve justice. The disciples actually were right. They really did deserve fire to come down on them. They were horrible. You know, in the Old Testament, Ahaziah's men, they had it coming to them. They were going to rub out, you know, Elijah. They planned to treat Elijah to death. And here James and John are saying, well, this village, they've got it coming to them, Jesus. All right, now let's talk about have it coming to you, right? I'd love this. Now, don't you love a Clint Eastwood movie? All right, now he just delivers the goods all the time. And, and they always have the best music, in case you don't know. You know, the composer of all that wonderful music was Ennio Morricone. Never forget that name. I mean, because I'm going to talk about that music in just a second. You know, it's like Clint Eastwood knows what you want, right? He knows you want justice. And he delivers the goods. All right, now let's just, for example, here's one example of this. The Unforgiven. If there was ever a movie on justice, this is the movie for it. It just gives me goosebumps to think about the justice in this movie. There's this young kid, you know, he's trying to come to grips with how he just ended an outlaw's life. You know, I went back and I had to look up this text, and, you know, and he says, you know, he's come to grips with it. He'd never done this before. He ended an outlaw's life, and he says, you know, he ain't going to breathe no more, never, you know, on account of just pulling the trigger. You know, Eastwood's characters named William Money, you know, he says, the kid says, well, I guess he had it coming. And then and William Money, he says, we all got it coming, kid. And I thought, you're right. You've got it coming. And so, you know, of course, I mean, if you've ever seen this, you know, then he rides in. It's a dark, rainy night, you know, and the music is so ominous. You just know justice is about ready to be served. And oh, is it ever? So I thought about that, and I thought, James and John, you know, they're like Clint Eastwood, you know? Let's call down fire. You know, they have it coming. We want justice. We got to have it. Love it. We're not designed to live in a place without justice, where justice isn't served. We need it. You can't live without it. But can you bear God's judgment? You know, give us judgment day. But who can stand in judgment day, right? Give us justice. But can you stand under the inscrutable holiness and justice of God yourself? You know, we're told in Matthew 13, you know, Jesus describes himself this way. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See, James and John, they wanted that Samaritan village. They needed a taste of judgment day. Just fire on them, not the whole place, just on them. A taste of it. But can you live through Judgment Day? Can you yourself live through Judgment Day? Think about this. Can you take the fire from heaven? You know, the only person to actually go through Judgment Day that did take the fire come down from heaven, the judgment of God, who was removed from the presence of God in the most absolute way, was Jesus Christ. And later, the same James and John, the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, you know, they ask Jesus, they say to Jesus, hey, we want to sit in your kingdom at your right hand, your left hand. They're very ambitious young men. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking for. He said, are you able to drink the cup I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you take judgment day? You know, in other words, I'm going to take what you got coming. That's what Jesus is saying. You wouldn't survive what you have coming. Mercy is that Jesus took what we had coming for our sin. And in order to follow Jesus, you got to become a merciful person. And that means that you have to receive. You got to receive what Jesus did for you. You have to first be able to say, I had it coming to me. I had it coming to me. But Jesus stepped in and took it for me. And therefore, I can be a person of mercy, having received mercy. That's the key to being a merciful person. Do you know that Jesus took it for you? The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He will come as judge, but this time, he comes to save men's lives. You know, the disciples are merciful because they knew that Jesus took it for them. And so if you're struggling with being a merciful person, then you don't know Judgment Day. You really don't know Judgment Day. You still think that it's for someone else. No, Jesus took what you had coming. You had it coming. But Jesus took it for you. Do you know that? Have you taken that into your heart? Because that's the first step to becoming a merciful person. And that is what the disciples were learning here. I've not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's what we're after, a merciful person. All right, number two, following Jesus means responding to God's call. Jesus has these three conversations here, and they're one right after another, beginning in verse 57 through 62. And he answers these three questions of what does it look like to respond to God's call. And there are three things. I have them up here on the, you know, on the screen here that you can see. It's going to involve hardship, it's going to involve urgency, and it's going to involve focus. First of all, moving into hardship, you know, when Jesus, you know, someone says, hey, I'm going to follow you. And then in verse 58, it says, Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, when you follow Jesus, he says, if you walk with me, you're going to experience and you're going to sense that this world is not your own. The security, the assurance that your home brings is going to take second to commitment to Jesus. Now, what I have for you and what I want to show you is, like, so following after Jesus does involve hardship. All right, so in my hand, I want to show you this. I'm going to read a little quote from this. This is a volume. It's called Calvin's Institutes. It's just the first volume of it. It's divided into four books. And in book three, chapter nine, in fact, in book three, chapters six through nine, there's a little booklet, and it's called, sometimes it's just printed by itself. It's called The Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. And in it, he talks about hardship and looking to the future. And this is what John Calvin says. He says, in order to deal with discomfort and unease and hardship, he says, for since God well knows how strongly we are inclined by nature to a slavish love of this world, in order to prevent us from clinging too strongly to it, he employs the fittest reason for calling us back and shaking off our lethargy. Now, he hasn't gotten to how God does this yet. But Calvin goes on and he says, in short, the whole soul, ensnared by the allurements of the flesh, seeks its happiness on earth. To meet this disease, the Lord makes his people sensible of the vanity or the emptiness of the present and lasting peace in it. He often allows them to be assailed, and now here's how God does it. He allows them to be assailed by war, tumult, and this older word, but rapine, or basically to be, raped of what you own, or to be disturbed by other injuries. Calvin says that they may not long with too much eagerness after fleeting and fading riches, or rest in those which they already possess. He reduces them to want, or at least restricts them to a moderate allowance, at one time by exile, at another time by sterility, at another time by fire, or by other means. You know, great, sign me up, I'm ready. I'm ready to be a follower of Jesus. This sounds great. Unless what Jesus is getting at here is this. Is it possible that what he offers is so great and so overwhelming that you find your grip on this world just slipping away because of what he provides and what he offers? Have you ever worked so hard for something to get somewhere, and you're just like ready to quit? You just want to quit. This one time we were on a mission trip, and this was, it had to be 1991. And it was, wasn't it this last summer we had a solar eclipse? Was it this summer we had a solar eclipse or last year? Last year we had a solar eclipse. And you could go up to Nebraska. Well, this year, 1991, there was a solar eclipse went directly over Mexico City. Perhaps the largest city in the world. You can't even number everybody there. And so we were climbing El Chapultepec. That's actually a name of a large hill outside of. You're already at altitude 7,000 feet, and we're trying to race up this thing. You get up there by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I remember thinking, isn't this good enough right where we are? And I was a lot younger then, and I was thinking, I can see really well from here. No, let's get up to the very top, I thought, oh, all right, because it's like when your heart is like bursting out of your chest, try to run around a lot on top of Pikes Peak, and you see what I mean. And so you got up there, and then it happened. It was 15 minutes worth of, what did they call it, total eclipse. Total something. Do you know what the word is? What do they call it? Total opacity. I don't know what they call it, but it was total for 15 minutes, and it was worth it. It was just worth it. You see the diamond ring, you see the ring from the, it's all worth it, and you forget the pain. It's like when a woman gives birth, and the pain of childbirth, but then it's worth it. Is it possible that the kingdom that Jesus is offering to the disciple is so worth it that the grip on the things of this world just slips away? Is it possible that Jesus offers up something like that? There is so much more ahead, he says. And then secondly, there was a would-be follower. They wanted to delay following Jesus in order to bury one of their parents. They hadn't even died yet. It wasn't that they had died. If they had died, they would have already been back at home organizing the affairs surrounding the funeral. They hadn't even died yet. Now, the background to this is that rabbis, Jewish teachers, they had many protective measures for honoring a parent's death. It took precedence over all other duties, even studying Mosaic law. One rabbi wrote this. He says, he who is confronted by a dead relative is freed from reciting the Shema, from the 18 benedictions, and from all the commandments stated in the Torah. You're freed from reciting all of that in order to attend to the death. But see, if the father had died, the questioner wouldn't even have been there to ask Jesus the question. What Jesus is helping the person see is the urgency that there is in being a follower of Jesus, that the needs of those who are alive are more important than the needs of those who have already passed on. Being a follower of Jesus means that you have the words of life. You have the medicine, the message that gives life. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Urgency. And then finally, third, focus. Jesus responds to a person who just simply wants to go back and say their goodbyes. And this is right out of the Old Testament. When Elisha was going to follow Elijah, Elisha was out there plowing, and Elijah, came behind and put his mantle on the shoulders of Elisha, and then Elisha said, hey, can I go back and tell my folks goodbye? And Elijah said, yes. It's very reasonable here, but Jesus seems to turn up the requirements. In other words, Jesus, he takes that story and he says, he who puts his hand to the plow looks back, not fit for the kingdom of God. It just basically what it means is that when you start following Jesus, even the most proper obligations no longer condition your commitment. For instance, I'll follow Jesus, I'll serve him when I complete this project over here. Focus. Or I'll follow Jesus, but there's some loose ends I need to attend to. Focus. I just can't take this up right now until I resolve these other issues. Focus, distractions, other allurements. And what Jesus is saying is that, no, focus. Let the dead bury the dead. If you turn back from putting your hand to the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom. By the way, that was the verse that God used to call me into the ministry. It was that exact verse, that one there. And I thought, wait a minute, if I'm hesitating on this, then I'm not fit. And then I said, yes. You know, I remember it very distinctly. And this was a verse that God used. Being a follower means knowingly moving into hardship with a sense of urgency and focus. You get it right from, look at verse 51. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he knew what was awaiting him there. All right. So let's look at this very last thing. And that is that following Jesus, yes, it means becoming a merciful person. Secondly, it means responding to the call, which means moving into hardship, doing that with a sense of urgency and focus. And finally, there is you're fit for the kingdom, meaning that you're looking forward. There's no regrets. Now, what does this mean? Well, think about it. You know, is this really worth it? When I was studying for this week, I thought about, you know, Jesus is given three opportunities here to really tone it down, you know, in being a follower of Jesus. And I thought, you know, that would have been really bad salesmanship on the part of Jesus to not tone it down. It's like, okay, go ahead and bury your parents, you know. I mean, the kingdom will go on. Go ahead and do that. You know, or yes, we're going to be weeks on the road. Go tell your folk we'll be here when you get back, right? Patience, right? Why is he such a bad salesman here? Why is he so insistent? What is it? Well, at the very last verse, Jesus says, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Somehow, what is being offered to the disciple, the follower of Jesus, is so great that it requires urgency. It takes up all your focus. It makes all other commitments secondary. This thing is so great. What in the world could be so great that it would be like that? Well, the New Testament is full of describing the priceless nature of possessing God's kingdom. There's Colossians chapter 1 that says this, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what's so priceless about this. You have parables about this. The pearl of great price, where, you know, this guy goes into a pearl shop. He sees the pearl. He says, wait, I'm going back. I'm going to sell everything I've got to get that. Or the guy that he knows there's treasure, you know, buried out in the field. And then he buys the whole county so that he has the field in which that treasure. What is so valuable? That is how valuable having the kingdom is. Have you ever heard of William Borden? Now, I asked my wife that this morning, and she said, sure. Is he related to Lizzie Borden? I never even heard. Who is that? I still didn't know that. And then I got an education. Evidently, it's a famous person who killed her husband. Oh, gosh, what a horrible story. And this was. Then I asked, what was that on the local news? Evidently, this has been a story that's been around for years, I guess, centuries. Well, anyway, I didn't know about it. It wasn't on ESPN, you know, so I wouldn't know about it. William Borden, he was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. And in 1904, he graduated from high school at the age of 16. And his parents, who were very wealthy, gave him a trip around the world. And it was on this trip that he was taken with hurting people. He saw hurting people, and he had a desire to become a missionary. So he entered Yale University. And, you know, you can read the story about everything he did. He started a prayer meeting for kids. It was a couple of kids. And then by the end, they have hundreds of these kids on, you know, every morning that are praying before classes at Yale. Then he goes to Princeton Seminary. And this back when, you know, Princeton is a very conservative seminary, believes in the Word of God and so forth. And in college, he wrote this in his diary. He said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." And so William Borden, this young kid, and you know, he was like 23. He was on the board of trustees for Moody Bible Institute. He sends this call to reach Muslims for Jesus in China. And so on his way there, he traveled to Egypt, to Cairo, to learn Arabic so that he could speak and engage with the Muslims in China. And so when he was in Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis, which was a fatal disease. And as he was dying, he wrote this note in the very back of his Bible. He wrote this. He said, well, he added to this note, which said, "No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets," at the end of his Bible, at the end of his life. And now here's the point. His money, his wealth, his health, all negotiable, all expendable. Why? No retreat, no looking back, because he had the priceless kingdom of God. What would you give in exchange for that? So what Peter was saying to Jesus here, he says, "Jesus, we've left our homes and we followed you." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life." And William Borden lived by that. That took over for him. Now, will you live by that? Do you know what you have? You know, I guess they had it coming to them. Do you know what you really have coming to you now? The kingdom of God? His grace? You know what Jesus has prepared for you? Have you ever thought about this? John 14, 2, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" How long has Jesus been preparing that place? Counted it up? That about 2 millennia? What could the Son of Man build in 2 millennia? Imagine what that must look like. What changes need to happen in my life where I don't cling so tenaciously to the things of this world because of the kingdom of God that I've been given? Can you say, like William Borden, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus"? You know, write that down so you don't forget it. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Now, what will that change look like? What's the next no that you need to say in your life? What's the next no you need to say? And what's the next yes to Jesus that you need to say? Now, it's going to be different for each person. I got to think about what it would be like in my life. What's the next no that I need to say? And what's the next yes I need to say? All right, this is really a bad trick, but okay, so, you know, we've been harping on the Mexico trip. Maybe that's the next yes for you. Okay, I know, that's really cheap to do that, but that might be the next yes for you. Maybe you said no last year, you say yes this year. Now, there's a whole host of them, right? If you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do. You need to first see what you had coming. And that takes humility. It really does. You need to be able to say, "Hey, I had it coming. I had God's justice coming. And someone stepped in and took it from me so that I could have the blessing." Jesus took the judgment so I could have the blessing. He took the judgment in Jerusalem so I could have the acceptance of the Father in heaven. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Why? Because he took what we had coming. All right, let's stand and let's pray together. Father, I give you great thanks for this opening salvo on discipleship that Jesus is giving to us. And I am praying now that we would respond by saying yes to you, yes to whatever it is that you are calling us to, whatever hardship you're calling us into. Lord, I pray that we would not be afraid to say yes and to do it. Now, Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, and I pray that their next yes will be yes to Jesus this morning and saying yes to him. Yes, I believe that you're my Savior. Yes, I believe that you took God's judgment for me. Yes, I believe that you can forgive my sin. Yes to it all. I say yes to you. Save me. I believe in you, Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.